Timothy, in fact, one of the people that he names in chapter 16 of Romans. We are well familiar with these verses that talk about the inspiration of the scriptures that we hold in our hands and read from today and that are precious to us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. A lot of versions say, translations say, is inspired by God and is profitable or useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the servant of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul's saying any book, passage, chapter, verse, any declaration of the Bible, we should be able to point to something and say, perhaps they won't cover all five of these, but this is helpful to teach us, to rebuke us when we're sinful, to correct us when we're a little off the path, to train us in righteous living, to thoroughly equip us to do good. So I think it would be an adequate thing to look at Romans chapter 16 and say, does this fit into that? There's 35 people mentioned by name in this chapter. And basically Paul's saying, I'm not living alone. I'm not a missionary of the gospel on my own. I'm not evangelizing unsaved people on my own. I'm a team player, and here's the people I have come to thank. But does that teach me about God? Does it help me live a righteous life? I hope we'll figure that out as we go through this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says these well-known words. In everything give thanks. In everything. Not a word that allows a lot of leeway for in a lot of things and most things. When you feel like it, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a pretty clear message, but when we read that, we tend to think in every circumstance, in every situation. Perhaps you don't read that verse and think of people. You've heard people use this word picture of none of us stands on our own as if we invented the world. We stand on the shoulders of other people. The previous generation, people who raised us, who instilled our values, who lived an example, who showed love and mercy, who disciplined us for our good, who blessed us with generosity, who kept watch over us, who prayed for us. That kind of presumes a solid spiritual upbringing in that someone helped you along the way. I know there are people who came to faith as adults here who did not have that kind of godly heritage. But Paul's saying to these house churches in Rome, I'm that person, and I have been helped, and I think you need to understand as I close this letter of who my helpers are. He names people who are living in Rome at the time that he wrote. Some of them he knew from previous places and ministries. They had gone on to the capital of the Roman Empire. Some of the people he names are with him in the city of Corinth. It's evident to us from statements in this book that Paul's in the city of Corinth. He wrote four letters to Corinth. Two of them are in the New Testament scriptures. And he says a lot of good things about individuals. I've listed about 10 of them here in the sermon outline. And asked, I think this is a good question to ask ourselves, do these things describe me? Would I describe other people with these kind of things? A benefactor of many, faithful to Christ, people who risked their lives for me, who were my fellow prisoners, who worked hard for me, who worked hard for you, dear friends, co-workers, chosen in the Lord, people who have a church meeting at their home. He mentions a woman who was as a spiritual mother to him. If you're paying attention, Paul actually started the letter to the Romans in this way. This is chapter 1 of Romans, verses 8 to 10. First, here I am starting my letter to you. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, all of those who are hearing this letter read in Rome, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So our impression as we read that at just out of the gate with this study was, how impressive. Paul's expressing his love for these people whom he's never met before. And now he reveals in chapter 16, closing the book, well, in fact, some of them he had met. A bunch he had not, but there were some he knew and loved, but he was praying for all of them. So he starts with Phoebe. I hope you have your Bible open. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So it seems to us that Phoebe was the one who personally carried this letter. Paul's in Corinth. A letter gets to Rome. That would be a natural question. How does it get there? If you're thinking, well, there was no postal system, in fact, history shows there was in the Roman Empire something existed that would be very close to our postal system today. Did Paul not trust that it would get there? We don't know. But he sent it in hands. Cenchrea is actually the eastern seaport of the city of Corinth. Seems that Phoebe is a businesswoman. I know from the way women were treated in that day and age, it would be much less likely for a woman to be an affluent business owner, but that was the case with her. And apparently on a business trip to Rome, he is sending this in her hands. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles. By that he means all throughout Asia Minor, where he has taken his missionary trips. All the churches are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Jews, are residents of Rome. It is apparent that years beforehand, they left Rome in a wave of anti-Semitism. We talked about 6 weeks ago about one of the early emperors there who had kicked all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. He's no longer the emperor, and apparently there's some freedom and some of them are coming back. This couple had gone to Corinth, which was a large commercial center. They were tent makers. Who else do we know that's a tent maker? The Apostle Paul. They had met each other, become friends, and worked together making tents. Now apparently they are back in Rome and have a church meeting in their house. And we are surmising that she gave the letter to them first, met with their home house church first, and there the letter was read for the first time. Again in verse 5, greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. It's hard to calculate how many years before this writing had Paul made his first missionary foray, the first, not his first, but the first ever missionary journey. And he remembers clearly the name of the first convert. I don't know if you've been into small businesses. My grandchildren have asked me about this, where there's a little plaque behind the cash register with a dollar bill in it. Have you seen this? 72 years ago, or 13 years ago, or 34 years ago, when we opened our business, was the first dollar we ever made. I'm not honestly sure if somebody kept the first dollar ever paid to them, but it's a way of saying this started somewhere with something, and someday there was the first dollar ever made. And Paul, who's given his life to evangelism, is naming the first convert ever in Asia. He's not in Asia Minor anymore. Now he's living in Rome. And Paul's kept in touch with him. And how encouraging he must be, how encouraged he must be that this man has stayed the course and is faithful and did not give up and is still following the Lord. Verse 6, greet Mary. She worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. You remember that the word apostle means what? The sent out ones. People were sent by the church to tell the gospel. So they're not listed among the 12 apostles of Christ or the apostle Paul. But he's saying these are missionaries who were sent out, and they were in Christ before I was. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. That name is, a Narcissus today is considered, you know what that means? Someone who worships their own self. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. If you're pregnant with twin girls today, you might think of these as possible names. Those women who work hard in the Lord. It doesn't say, but it seems like that maybe they're old maid sisters or something. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. So by greet, 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 these people all are folks that Paul knows or has heard of and is aware of their work, and they have migrated probably for work reasons or persecution to the city of Rome and are among these churches there. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. I can't prove what I'm about to say, but the Bible scholars whose works I'm using as Bible study tools refer you to Mark 15, verse 21, and claim that this man, it's a very unusual name in New Testament times, was the son of Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. Remember, Jesus had been beaten so badly by the Romans that he wasn't able actually to walk under the weight of the cross. We imagine a cross this size, but in fact, those condemned to die carried just the side beam, and it was nailed onto the cross. And here's what we read. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And those more inserted in the scriptures that I say that this man Rufus was converted at that time and was still faithful to the Lord and living in Rome. And greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Petrobas and Hermas and the other brothers and sisters with them. I know you read this week and you're thinking, boy, I'm just going to be so excited to hear my pastor read all these names. So here, I'm just going to go right through the end. Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Oh, and then an instruction. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. So if you don't know what a holy kiss is, the text actually does not explain that. So you'll have to be a judge of that. I lived a long time in Brazil, most of you know that, where a lot of kissing goes on in church and in culture in general. And I'm not encouraging you to do that. That's not our culture, so just be Minnesotans and give that cold handshake. Okay? We'll call that the holy handshake, okay? Okay, this is intriguing that the next three verses seems like he takes a break in the middle of all the love and expressions of gratitude for a warning. You know about warnings, don't you? Our society is kind of overdosed on warnings today. Apparently we have a lot of lawyers who know that a lot of money can be made by suing people for something they weren't warned about. We bought a sun shield some years ago, one of those things that unfolds and you put in the windshield of your car so when you're parked in the scalding sun, your car doesn't heat up so much. The first time I opened it up and put down the visors to hold it, I read a warning. Please do not drive with this shield in place. Which tells me somebody tried that and then sued the company. Okay. We're a little overwarned, aren't we? Friday night I was watching the late news before going to bed. And on the weather report they said, for tomorrow there's an excessive heat warning. Like, really? Come on. It's going to be 91 degrees. Not all day. It's going to get there at about 3 and then go down again. But no, we need to warn you. You should stay hydrated and stay inside if possible. This just concerns me because I think we get so overwarned that when a valid warning comes, this is like the Chicken Little story, isn't it? That we just tune out warnings totally. And Paul says to this church, I am urging you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. He's not talking about them, the teachings, but the people. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone's heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Naive is not a word that you would like to be called, is it? Of anything you'd like someone to use to describe you, naive is kind of a person who's just not quite sharp enough that they can get along on their own. They need someone to warn them. Paul seems to think in the church there might be naive people or folks so recently converted that they don't recognize spiritual danger and they need a warning. Not out in the world, he's saying, but in the church are those who will try to cause division, who try to put an obstacle in your way, like a hurdle when you're trying to run the 100-yard dash. Where do those things come from? Well, there's just contrary people in the world, Pastor. But he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, folks reading this letter or hearing this letter read in Romans, I doubt that many of them had the Pentateuch. If you don't know that word, it means the first five books of the Old Testament of the Bible that were translated into Greek. Paul was a Pharisee raised in Jewish school, and he would know those books very well. And maybe you know, this is all the way back to chapter 3 of the Bible, that the first ever messianic prophecy, the first words of prophecy given about the Lord Jesus, and he's not named Jesus, are in Genesis chapter 3. Here's what it says. And the Lord God is speaking to a person. Her name is Eve. Because you have done this, what did she do? She ate a piece of fruit that she had been commanded not to, and then offered it to her husband. Cursed are you. This is speaking to the serpent, excuse me. Of all livestock, you're going to crawl on the ground. To the woman later, he spoke in verse 16. But here's what he said in verse 15 to the serpent. I will, meaning Satan, I will put enmity, hatred, conflicted relationship between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And her offspring there means the Christ who's coming and his offspring, the demons and Satan. He, the Messiah, will crush your head. Now, if you know that prophecy, you're going to read this and say, Paul knows that, and he's telling people this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And you're going to have spiritual warfare in the church, but very soon, the God who's peaceful is going to crush the enemy. So what do we do? I asked this question in your notes. Paul obviously believed the church was under attack. Is that still true today? You come to church here most weeks, most of you. Do you think our church is susceptible to spiritual battle, that Satan intends to bring division and to undo the ministry that's happening here? I hope you are not blind to that. So what are we called to do? So be aware of that. Pray about it. Don't listen to people who, it seems, are serving their own appetites and deceiving people. Okay? All right, Paul's naming everyone here. I'm not going to name who I think is causing division in our church, because by God's grace, I don't think that's happening. But I'm aware that Satan is alive and well and knows the end is coming. Okay, now he moves on to even his closer friends as he closes out the chapter. Timothy, my co-worker, verse 21, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. Verse 22, check this out. Paul's not writing. A man named Tertius is actually writing the letter. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, I greet you in the Lord. Does he feel a little slighted there? Paul's just spent an hour telling him to thank all these people, and he doesn't mention him. Maybe he doesn't tell Paul he's inserting this. Oh, I'm also greeting you, but Paul didn't bring me up. Okay. And Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Gaius was from the church of Corinth, a house this church met in his home. And Paul has been living with him for some time. And then he names Erastus, the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Public officials who had embraced Jesus. So let me end with this question. Who's the letter from? Isn't it true that part of the way you interpret a message is who sent it? Right? Sometimes you get a message and think, yeah, I'll just disconsider that. I know we say this, consider the source. Right? But how you feel about the author affects what you feel about the message. This is Paul. What do we know about him? He teaches deep theology. Paul gets into debates. He tells John Mark on the missionary journey, you can go home. You're not strong enough for this work. He confronts Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. He's called up for the meeting about they're having this debate. Doesn't the gospel go to the Jews first? Why the Gentiles? Shouldn't they wait? And he faces off with Peter and takes him down a few notches. I mean, don't we consider this a pretty harsh, intolerant, purpose-driven individual? He opens this letter talking about what? What's in chapter 1? The wrath of God. He's wanting people to listen to his message. He sends a letter to folks, many of whom he has never met. And here's he starts out with, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against mankind. And how intriguing that as he closes the letter, we see his heart. And we see him as a loving, caring, gentle, compassionate man. Grateful, a team player. He honors others. He knows his gifts and call. But he recognizes that alone he could never do what God called him to do. So that's the hope work I left with you. Maybe you need to do that. Do you have that habit? Do you recognize that in your spiritual walk, somebody was praying for you, somebody trained you, somebody brought you under the influence of the gospel? So I wrote down a few names that I would list if I were sending an epistle to Hope Church in Apple Valley. Lorna Keel, I'm going to start with Lorna. Her nephew Jeff is one of my close friends. Throughout life, Lorna was my VBS teacher when I was 6 years old. I don't feel old enough to say back in the day, but I'm going to say. Back in the day, vacation Bible school was 2 weeks. Did anybody else have that? Yep, so I'm seeing a lot of nodding heads. Yeah. And she helped me memorize Psalm 1 as the first chapter of the Bible I ever committed to memory. And I remember her as just a very sweet, loving woman as she instructed unruly first graders. I would honor Rich and Kathy Brown. Rich was my youth pastor when I was in high school, and he coached me in Bible quizzing. Maybe you know what that is? I would name George Giannoulis. That sounds like a Greek name. Yep, it is. And he was my Greek professor in college for 2 years. First attempt in my life of learning another language, and I don't mean speaking, because Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, is not actually a spoken language today. It's a bit different than what they speak in Greece, I've heard. But I can tell you it's very hard. And amazing to me, he made it profoundly enjoyable and practical. What impressed me was every morning, this class I had at 7:40 a.m. If you can imagine getting the cobwebs out of your brain and studying another language at that hour of the day. And he always began with a devotional. And I remember being impressed thinking, those sound so fresh to me. I wonder how he, because he teaches this every year. And I realized a few weeks in, he's not giving devotionals he's reading off paper. It's the devotions he had that morning. That's what he's sharing with us. The man lives in Roseville. So he got in his car at like 5:30 in the morning. And before that, he had time with God. I'd honor Pierre Ricaudry, not a believer. He taught me the Portuguese language. So for people age 30 to learn another language, I just won't even go into how difficult that is. And I would honor Kerm Klefsis. I met Kerm when I was 4 years old. He was an elder in the church in Northbrook, where I grew up on the north side. Very close friend of my father. He taught social studies in our high school. He was my seventh grade football coach. If you'd want to see me play football, I'd probably look like a seventh grader till today. But Kerm was a very successful running back for the Minnesota Gophers. If you saw him play football, you're an old person. Kerm led Fellowship of Christian Athletes at my high school. And I went to Bible study in his classroom at 6:30 on Wednesday mornings. And was amazed that someone would put their life out like that in a very secular atmosphere like a public school and teach people to read the Bible and pray. He was my Sunday school teacher in my 10th grade year. And one day as he talked about the Last Supper, he brought in a bowl and a pitcher of water and a towel and washed our feet. Wow, was that awkward. I don't know if it was for him, but for me, I was just like, why is he doing this? My feet are not dirty. I took a shower. Today, it's very meaningful to me, but I was a 15-year-old. And I remember Kermit in Wednesday night prayer meetings. He always would stand when he prayed. We sat down in prayer meeting, but not Kermit. He would stand to pray and always got choked up and emotional while talking to God. And I'm not saying I'm standing here today thanking him. Kermit happens to be a friend of mine today. I get together with him a few times a year. I call him. I played golf with him last summer. And he knows that I thank him and honor him. And he brushes it off and says, it was nothing, Tim. I was just living my life. All of these people I named have heard me express my gratitude. Of course, it's not a complete listing. It's a sampling of people who have touched my life. This is what I want to say about the grace of God as we close today. What is more impactful in my life than the grace of God? But folks, you just need to be honest that it comes from two places. Of course it comes from Jesus. How could you know God without Christ? But how ignorant it is to not declare that much of God's grace to you comes through other people. Amen. And most of that is in the context of a local church. And God intends for it to be that way. One of the people, Piehi, my Portuguese professor, is not a Christian, doesn't go to church, has taught missionaries for decades, and heard people present the gospel to him probably more times than we could count. And listens lovingly and thanks them, but has never responded. But I tell these names to say this. Folks, I hope you don't read this chapter and think, you have to be an apostle to bless other people. These people he names were not apostles. They're just people in the church who know the love of Christ and are living the Christian life and blessing people, including the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to close then with 2 Timothy 3:16 that we open with. So where would you rate this? Does this rebuke you? Maybe it does. Maybe you're just not an ungrateful person at all. Does it train you in righteousness? Certainly it has to teach us, doesn't it? It's not teaching me the names of people who blessed Paul. It's teaching me gratitude. Isn't that what it's here for? And teaching me to live a life that maybe others one day will say, thank you for being my partner in the gospel. Your life has blessed me. Amen. We're going to sing a song about that as we close today. As the worship team returns, please stand with me as we pray together.